These things I'm hearing are wonderful, but I'm afraid I'm going to forget them. And the Lord's like this, we're speaking spirit to spirit. And if God speaks these things into your life, you're not going to forget them. You with me? It's not about memorization. It's about encounter, which is the difference. This is from Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And when Peter and John had been released from jail, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who makes the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. This is from Psalm 2. And now notice what he says here about attributing choices that people made. It's a futuristic prophetic psalm in terms of how they treated Christ. Why did the Gentiles rage? There's the question there. Why did they behave the way they did? And the peoples devised futile things against Christ, when they cried out for him to be crucified instead of Barabbas being saved. I mean, I wanted Barabbas instead of Jesus to be rescued. The kings of the earth took their stand. Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. These are all accusations of people making choices to do bad things toward Jesus in his crucifixion, in his rejection, all that. But verse 27, but watch the turn. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. That's a really strange scripture, because at one time there's accusations being leveled at the mistreatment of Jesus by rulers, by Gentiles, by Jews, people, that they did Jesus wrong. And then the next thing he says, having said these people acted poorly and their behavior was wrong toward Jesus, he then throws in this different perspective about God being sovereign, even in the midst of people's poor behavior. Because he says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Pilate and Herod, Gentiles, people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And that's a mind bender, because in one moment he's saying people did terrible things to Jesus and they are accountable for that. On the other hand, he says, but here's the deal, here's a bigger picture, that these people were used to do what your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. In Acts chapter 2, this is verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man approved to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, not the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of men. He was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Who are they speaking to? Men of Israel. It says, men of Israel, You nailed Jesus to the cross. You use godless men. Who are the godless men? The Gentiles, the Romans. You use godless men to nail Jesus to the cross. That's a bad thing. But then again says, but here's a bigger picture. It all happened by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now I'm going to share some things with you that again, don't nearly so much try to wrap your head around it as much as believe. Just the truth of it. Where Westerners get in trouble, they want everything to make sense. And so we create theologies and stuff like that that make sense. But God often acts and uses even things that are not that don't make sense to accomplish his purposes. In that place, in Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 24, verse 24, after them putting him to death through godless men, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, this is from the Psalm, speaking of Jesus, another prophetic Psalm. For David says of him, Psalm 16, I was, Jesus speaking, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not see, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also abide in hope, because you did not abandon my soul to Hades, nor abandon your Holy One to undergo decay. For you have made known to me the way of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now let's again establish this reality. Jesus was God, but he was also man. And he lived his life on the earth as a man, a spirit-filled man. And in that way, he was the author and the perfecter of faith. God doesn't need to live by faith. Mankind was created to live by faith. Adam and Eve blew it. Jesus came as the second Adam, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and he lived a life of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But Jesus, everything he did was well-pleasing to the Father because he lived by faith. He lived in absolute, utter dependence and in total surrender to the Father's will and in absolute dependence on the Father's ability for every situation he was in. He was the author and the perfecter of faith. And so as a man, Jesus was tempted in every way like unto us. Every way, every temptation, every one of us have ever experienced, and people in this room, maybe there are some temptations you haven't experienced, but every temptation, categorically, in terms of that any human beings ever, think of them, there's some horrible ones, he experienced them all. And one of the things he experienced was resentment, the temptation to resent and be bitter towards the people who mistreated him, who betrayed him, who abandoned him, and who mistreated him. Now, often, if you and I go through a place where someone abandons us or hurts us or offends us or mistreats us in any way, we'll struggle with resentment and bitterness, but the enemy will also come along and go, well, you did this, or they can accuse you of doing that, or whatever. But Jesus never did anything wrong. He was totally innocent. And yet, they raged against him, the scripture said. You know, he was crucified by godless men. And yet, in both of those places, in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, there was a bigger picture, and that was that God had a predetermined plan. It says in this chapter 2 of Acts, it says, he was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, what was the predetermined plan? that everything was going to be summed up in Christ, that Jesus was going to redeem the world. He was going to redeem the whole world. It was going to be crucified in him, buried, and a whole new creation raised up. That was the predetermined plan. But God also had foreknowledge of all the things that people were going to do and how they were going to behave and how they were going to treat Jesus and even the smallest details. Peter's denial, Judas's betrayal, all the disciples deserting him, the way he was treated and was people behaved towards him during his life. The Father had foreknowledge of all that. And he didn't allow any of those things that were made by free choices to stop the predetermined plan from happening. As a matter of fact, in the hands of the Father, all those things, God didn't put it in people's hearts to spit on Jesus or to curse him or to mock him. God didn't put it in Peter's heart to betray him. God didn't put it in Judas's heart to do those things. But God had foreknowledge that that was all going to happen. You with me? He tempts no man to commit evil. But he can use evil to accomplish the predetermined plan he has for a person. Jesus didn't suffer death. Jesus accomplished death. And there's a big difference. And even though the enemy was putting in the hearts of all these people to try to stop whatever it is Jesus... See, Jesus came, as we mentioned earlier today, to give a full revelation. Because he was full of grace, he revealed the truth about God. And the truth about God he was revealing is that God was a God of grace. God was good. And his number one priority wasn't punishing people or catching people who do bad, was to make people whole and to set them free. He paid a huge price for that to happen. But the enemy wanted to discredit Jesus. Crucifixion, even though you may hear differently, crucifixion wasn't the most severe way to die in the Roman world. They did a lot more horrible things than that to certain people. But the whole point of crucifixion was to dishonor you and to discredit you and to humiliate you. Because crucifixion was reserved for certain people, and they would crucify you in a very public place, and they would most of the time crucify you naked, because the whole point was to shame you. So think about, why did the enemy, though playing into the hands of the Father, not knowing it, why did he put it in the hearts of all these people that moved everything towards this point where Christ is now going to be crucified? They mocked him. They spit on him. They told him, prophesy, who just hit you? Put a crown of thorns on him. Put above his head the head thing, the King of the Jews. That was a mocking thing. That was all meant to shame him, to dishonor him, to make him look foolish and stupid, humiliate him. And so what the enemy was trying to do was to undo what Jesus had been trying to do, reveal the true nature of God. And so what the enemy did, the way he did it, through the crucifixion, through that last week, those last couple of days of humiliation, was to make Jesus look foolish in the eyes of people, to shame him and dishonor him so that people would not believe his message anymore. They would discredit what he had to do. Now, the enemy didn't realize that he was playing into the hands of the Father. But the Father didn't put it in the hearts of those people to do those things. Godless people did godless things to Jesus. But because God had foreknowledge, he used all those things to accomplish his predetermined plan in the heart of Jesus. Now, why did Jesus, not as the Son of Man, he was tempted to be bitter and to be resentful and to have unforgiveness in his heart. Why didn't he? Wasn't because he was doing this as God, but how did he as a man not give in to unforgiveness and resentment and bitterness? Because he was always beholding the Lord in his presence. He chose to look beyond what people were doing, and he believed that a Father who was good and perfectly wise, working with the chess pieces of fallen people, was working out his checkmate, regardless of what they were doing. Because the behavior of these godless people didn't stop Jesus from fulfilling the predetermined plan, they actually accelerated it. You with me? If all we see is what people do to us, and we believe that their behavior somehow robbed me of what life could have offered, then we're going to be bitter and resentful. God has a predetermined plan for each one of us. That predetermined plan is from Romans. It tells us in Romans chapter 8, the real famous scripture. It's interesting that this scripture is laid out there as he's telling us the predetermined plan. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose for them. It doesn't say that God causes all things. But working with the chess pieces of fallen humanity and fallen people, God's still working out his checkmate, his victory for all of us. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Now here's the purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What's the predestination? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Predestined. That means every one of you have a destiny. And it's the same one. And that destiny is Christ-likeness. That you would experience the wonders and the joy of not imitating Christ, but manifesting Christ. Christ-likeness is not about imitation. It's about participation in his life and manifestation of his life. That's the life and life more abundant that Jesus came to bring us. The wonders of Jesus Christ himself, living his life in me and living his life through me. That's God's predestiny for every single Christian. You may have different vocations. You may have different ministry gifts. You with me? But every one of you share this calling. This is the primary purpose God has for each one of us. We have assignments, different assignments. But we all have the same calling, Christ-likeness, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Let me read another verse or so here. And whom he predestined, past tense, that's the decision he made, that's his purpose for you, that's his predetermined plan. He also called, past tense. And those he called, these he also justified, past tense. It means you're born again. And those he justified, he's also already glorified. Now we know that one day we're going to have a glorified body. And you'll often hear teachers and theologians talk about the threefold aspects of salvation. I've been justified, I'm being sanctified, and one day I'll be glorified. But what we discover from Hebrews is that when he said those who've been sanctified, he's perfected for all time. I've been justified. There's a place in which I've already been sanctified. I've been set apart holy. But here he says I've already been glorified. Now, is there a glorification yet to come when our salvation is fully manifested and completed and we get our new body? Yes. But there's some way in which you've already been glorified. In what way is that? Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's because your union with Christ, because you're in Christ, in that sense, you've been glorified. There's a glory about you, and it's your union with Christ. So when he says we've been conformed, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, there'd be a lot of people that would look like Jesus. He didn't just say, that's my predetermined plan for you. That's your destiny. Now go out there and do the best you can to produce it. He said, I've actually put Christ in you so that he can live out that through you. You hear me? He didn't just say, go do that, then wind you up and go do your best. He's put in you what it takes to be Christ-like. What is that? Jesus, Christ himself. Predetermined plan, and he's given you all the equipment necessary, Jesus himself, because Jesus knows how to be Jesus. He's really good at it. He's put Jesus in us. Predetermined plan. And he causes all things to work together for good, that might be accomplished. But we will not realize that unless we're beholding the Lord always before us. If all, again, we can see is what people have done to us or kept from us that we think have cost us from God's best, that's a lie from the devil. Because though God may not have put that in their heart to do that or to withhold from you or to walk out of your life or to make life more difficult for you or to cheat you or to steal from you or take things from you, take advantage of you, God didn't put that in their heart. People make choices, but God has foreknowledge. He has a predetermined plan that you'd manifest Christ-likeness, that you would know and enjoy and manifest the very life of Christ. But he also has foreknowledge of what everything's going to happen in your life. And he takes all those things that the enemy would tell us that would rob us from that destiny. He takes all those things to accelerate us towards that destiny. But we won't experience that unless we're beholding the Lord, his wisdom, his sovereign control, his goodness in my life. Case in point, in the Old Testament, Joseph. When Joseph was 17 years old, Joseph had two dreams that God gave him. Wasn't his fault. Now, Joseph, if you think you were raised in a dysfunctional family, go back and read in Genesis 37. I mean, he had the original slam dunk, most amazing dysfunctional family in the history of the world. He had four moms at the same time. There was his mom. There was the aunt who, I don't know what you'd call her. The aunt who was also, and then there were the two handmaidens who had his brothers. So he had two handmaids, there were two people, and then the other two, and the two moms hated each other. Rachel and Leah hated each other. You see, because, let me give you a little history. It'll help. Maybe it'll help you with your story, because maybe you think you have every right to be bitter and resentful. When Jacob goes to his uncle's house for the first time, and he sees his daughter, Rachel. It was love at first sight. And so he says to Laban, I want to marry her. Okay? And Laban says, work 7 years for me. And if you work 7 years for me, I'll let you have Rachel. And he loved her so much that it seemed but a few days for him. Wow. 7 years. You know what I'm saying? That's love. And so the night they're going to get married, they have the big Jewish party, and he's going to marry Rachel. Now, Leah is the oldest sister, and Laban's been wanting to marry her off for a while, but can't get any takers. So he has a plan. And so Jacob, the godly man, gets so drunk on his wedding night that when he goes into the tent to consummate the marriage, he consummates his marriage with the wrong sister. That's drunk. You know what I'm saying? Back in the day when I didn't walk with the Lord, there were times when I did stupid stuff. I don't think I ever, ever got that hammered where I would have married the wrong sister. I mean, by that time, you're already passed out, so you couldn't marry me, but he married the wrong sister. Wakes up the next day and realizes he's been cheated. He doesn't love Leah, but now she's been loving him from a distance. And so he goes back to Laban, and Laban says, you got to work 7 more years. Now, after a few weeks, he let him marry Rachel, but he had to work 7 more years for him. 14 years in all. So now he's married to Rachel, whom he loves fiercely and who loves him. He's married to Leah, and it says in Genesis that he hated her, but she loved him. But being the godly man that he was that got so hammered on his wedding night that he married the wrong sister, he's being a husband to both of them. And discover that one of the great things that a Jewish woman could do, Leah could give birth to sons. And Rachel can't give birth at all. And so Leah loves Jacob. Rachel loves Jacob. Jacob loves Rachel, but she can't have kids. Leah loves Jacob. Jacob hates Leah, but she's having kids, man. She's popping out kids like a Coke machine and naming them things like, God will vindicate me, you know, God loves me, that kind of stuff. And so finally, Rachel says, look, I can't have kids. And being the godly man that you are, I'm going to offer you Hagar, my handmaid, and so why don't you have sexual relationship with her that we might have kids? So Jacob, being consistently the godly man that he was, went, oh boy, well, I'll obey my wife. And now he's having sex with three of them. And the handmaid starts having kids. Well, at that time, Leah stops having kids. So she goes to Jacob and says, hey, what about my handmaid? And so Jacob, being the godly man that he was, agreed to that one too. Now he's having sex with four of them. And Leah's handmaid starts having kids. But in the end, eventually, Rachel finally had two kids, Benjamin and Joseph. Benjamin was the youngest. Now, can you imagine the tension in that household? Not very good. And Joseph experienced that for a while, but when Rachel had her last child, the second child, Benjamin, she dies in childbirth. And she names her son Benoi, which means son of my sorrows. That ain't good. She died a bitter woman because of her situation. Now, Jacob changes his name to Benjamin. So he has two names. Benjamin means son of my right hand. So you had these brothers from Leah and from Leah's, I think in all that she had eight between her and her handmaid, and I think there were four from Rachel and her handmaid. And can you imagine the competition? They all knew that the mom and the sister, stepmom and mom, they all hated each other, okay? And Reuben was the firstborn child who was supposed to get the inheritance. But Jacob loved Rachel so much that he gave the inheritance, the very colored tunic, to Rachel's firstborn. And he was way down the list. And so all the brothers that are on Leah's side, they all hated Jacob. I mean, they all hated Joseph because the father favored him. That wasn't Joseph's fault that the father loved him so much. It wasn't his fault that he was born into a nutty fruitcake family. Was it? It wasn't his fault that he had these dreams. And the dreams were that one day he was going to rule, he was going to be in a place of great authority and governing. And so he went and told his brothers, who already hated him, that one day they were going to bow down before him and honor him as like Lord. That didn't work out real well. So eventually, they get a plan, and the plan was to have him killed. And they throw him in this pit, and they were going to kill him. But Reuben, the one who should have hated him the most, says, look, no, don't kill him. Just put him in the pit, and we'll go home and tell Dad that he's dead, but we don't kill him. And then Reuben went off somewhere because he said he came up with that idea. Just put him in the pit. You know, we'll get some of his clothes, put blood on it, go back and tell Dad he got killed. But in his mind, he said, because I'm going to come back later when they're not looking, and I'm going to rescue him. Whew, thank God for Joseph's sake that Reuben's going to rescue him. So Reuben goes off, and in the meantime, a bunch of Ishmaelites come along who are heading to Egypt. And they decide to sell Joseph into slavery. Now, God could have let them not do that. He could have, like, Reuben had a plan. And so, out of the jaws of victory, defeat snatched everything. So when the time Reuben comes back, he's gone. And he sends him, he's sold as a slave. He goes into Egypt. And he's sold to Potiphar. Now, Potiphar works for Pharaoh. He's the captain of the secret police, the bodyguard of Pharaoh. And he has a wife who doesn't have a very good history. And at some point, after working, he worked for him for 11 years and was very faithful to such a degree that Potiphar put him in charge of everything. And then one day, the wife who had been eyeing him, when I guess Potiphar was away somewhere, she invites him into her bedchamber and tries to molest him. And he runs out, and she grabs his garment, which comes off of him, so he runs out of the house naked. And to save her shame, and I'm sure this wasn't her first time around, and I'm sure Potiphar knew, she comes back and tells Potiphar that he actually tried to rape her. And Potiphar believes her. Now, I don't really think Potiphar believed her. But I don't think he could afford, I think his pride wouldn't let him stand against her. And so he puts him in prison, in Pharaoh's prison, where the worst people were at. Now, that wasn't his fault that she tried to molest him, tried to be unfaithful with him. It wasn't his fault that she lied about it. It wasn't his fault that Potiphar took her side. It wasn't his fault that he got thrown into this silly jail. But when he gets into this silly jail, there's a baker and a cupbearer that Pharaoh had gotten mad at. He put him in the jail, and they have a dream. They have this dream, and they don't understand the dream, and Joseph talks to them and says, you know, God gave me a couple of dreams a few years ago. I'm thinking, well, why would you talk about that? That hasn't worked out really well. He said, I know some things about dreams. I'd have been, forget the dream stuff. Don't ever touch the dream thing. You'll believe one thing, it won't turn out well. It's been 30, you know, all these years. So he interprets a dream, and he says, one of you, the Pharaoh's going to take your head off. And the other one, God's going to deliver you. I think it was the cupbearer. Which one got killed? Do you remember? Baker. See, bakers were like that. And so he takes the baker's life, Pharaoh, and then he delivers the cupbearer, who should have been, but here's the one thing Joseph said to him. When you're delivered, cupbearer, remember me to Pharaoh. Now, if somebody had interpreted my dream prophetically, and it came true, and my life was saved, I would remember them. Wouldn't you? But he gets out, and for 2 years, he doesn't remember what Joseph had done for him. That's awful. Now, just think of the family he grew up in, the way his brothers treated him, tried to kill him, all the things they did, the evil things they did to him. Now, the cupbearer forgetting him for 2 years, and then the Pharaoh has a dream. And then the cupbearer goes, oh, dream? There's a guy in jail who can interpret dreams. That's shameful that it took him that long to remember. And so Pharaoh brings him out. He interprets Pharaoh's dream, and Pharaoh promotes him to be the vice president of all of Egypt. And the dreams that God had given him 13 years earlier came true. Now, here's the interesting thing. It says when he was in Potiphar's house, he was a slave. It ain't good to be a slave. I don't care what kind of, I don't care how good your master is, being a slave ain't good. Yet it said that the Lord was with him and prospered him. And he was in charge of all of Potiphar's household. When he was in jail, it says, and the Lord was with him, and he profited him. And the chief jailer put him in charge of all the prisoners. That's how he was able to be involved with the cupbearer and the baker interpret their dreams. And in all those places where it seemed like everything was going wrong, the predetermined plan that God had given him, the dream, that God's dream for him, that God had given him, everything was going in the wrong direction and had been going in the wrong direction for 13 years. And nobody was treating him right. The brothers didn't treat him right. Potiphar's wife didn't treat him right. Potiphar didn't treat him right. The cupbearer didn't treat him right. And if there could have ever been a bitter soul in all of Scripture, it should have been Joseph. I really wasn't planning on telling that story, but it's an amazing story. I mean, he should have been bitter just from the nutty family that he had. You know, like, God, what did I do? You know, it's not fair. So when he finally, it's a long story, God works these details out, his brothers come, and after all these years, they don't recognize him because he's like vice president of Egypt. And then he reveals himself to them, and they're freaking out. Not just that they realize he's alive, they're going to go, they're thinking, oh my God, we're dead because of what we did to him. Because one of the places in Genesis says that when he was in the pit, he was crying out for them to deliver him. And they just ignored him. As a matter of fact, they sat around the pit and had a meal together. That's awful. And then when they recognize him and they're scared to death what's going to happen to them, he says this in verse 7 of Genesis 45. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. How did that happen? You see, the dream that Pharaoh had that Joseph interpreted is that there would be 7 years of plenty and then there would be 7 years of famine. And so his wisdom and counsel to Pharaoh was, for the first 7 years, save up a bunch. And then in the next 7 years and the whole world go through a famine, will be the breadbasket of the world, and you'll have more power than ever before because all the world will come to you for help in this part of the world. And so, back in Canaan, where Jacob lived and the sons lived, they were experiencing famine too. And they were doing what everybody else was doing, coming to Egypt to get stuff. And so when they're before Jacob, I mean, before Joseph, and he reveals who he truly is, he said, God sent me here to bless you so there'd be provision for you too when the famine hit. And then he makes this remarkable statement. He said, now therefore, this is ridiculous. This is what I mean when, how did Jesus not get bitter? He was always beholding the Lord in his presence, not focusing on what people were doing or not doing, not believing that they had the power to rob him of anything, no matter how much pain they may have been causing him. They could not keep him from his destiny. He says, now therefore, it was not you who sent me here. What? Well, of course it was. They put him in the pit, right? It was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. You didn't send me here, God did. And in Genesis chapter 50, toward the end of the story, it says in verse 18, the brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? Now, was Joseph saying, you didn't do anything wrong? No, he said, it's between you and God. That's not my part. To take vengeance is not my role. Am I in God's place? He says, but as for you, you meant it for evil. I recognize the fact that you meant it for evil. So I'm not ignoring the fact that you were involved doing something horrible. He said, but God meant it for good, to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive, because he was the one who orchestrated saving up all the food for people. So therefore, he says, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. That's amazing, guys and gals. That's a person who doesn't have one bit of bitterness or resentment or unforgiveness in his heart towards people who meant to do evil to him, because he believed that God had a predetermined plan for him and God had foreknowledge of all the things that people did, and they didn't have the ability to rob him of God's predetermined plan. As a matter of fact, God used them to position him and to prepare him to experience everything God had put in his heart that he was going to experience. It was the training ground. He learned how to govern in Potiphar's household. He learned how to govern those 2 years in jail. He was given positions of authority, responsibility, so that when he became the vice president of Egypt, he knew how to govern. He was only 30 years old. The very things that in the natural seemed to rob him of God's plan for him actually positioned him and trained him and accelerated him to the fulfillment of that. Now, I don't know what to do. I'd love to like just jump inside your chest and go, do you hear what I'm saying? Do people do evil things to us? Yes. Is there a reckoning for them? That's between them and God. But I got to keep the Lord before me, who has foreknowledge of all this stuff, and he uses it for good. He doesn't cause it, but he can cause it for good. And my destiny is to be Christ-like, is to live and experience and manifest Christ-likeness. And God's used everything in my life that even have happened to me at the hands of evil people with bad intentions to propel me towards that purpose, to teach me to rely on him and him alone, to teach me that when Christ is all you've got, you discover he's all you need, to teach me to lay down the idolatry that says, this, I have to have this to make me happy. I have to have this to be secure. I have to have this to have significance. No, everything is summed up in Jesus. He's my dream. He's your dream. And even though people may have walked out of your life, it doesn't mean that your story in Christ is over. It just means their part of the story is done by their choice. But your story is not over. All the things in Joseph's life that seemed to be setbacks were actually propelling him forward. He needed to be in Egypt. The Ishmaelites provided the transportation. The brothers provided the opportunity. He needed to learn how to govern. Potiphar was used to train him. He needed to know how to stand in godliness. And when Potiphar's wife tempted him, he said, I refuse to sin against Potiphar and the Lord. No bitterness, no resentment, because he kept the Lord in front of him. And the Lord knows what he's doing. The Lord's purposes aren't going to be thwarted. They're not going to be frustrated. You may be meaning it for evil, but God's meaning it for good. That's how Christ didn't get bitter. And you see, from the cross, remember what Jesus said? Father, forgive them. Why? Because they don't know what they're doing. People who hurt you, people who disappoint you, people who take from you, people who come against you, people who abandon you, people who speak about you, talk bad about you, people, again, who just screw it up, that it's impacted your life, in painful ways. Their behavior is just a manifestation of their own need for healing and wholeness. They're doing the best they can with what they have to work with. This doesn't mean that God will hold them accountable. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means Jesus said what he said. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're doing the best they can with what they have to work with. They're working out of their own brokenness. They're working out of their own fallenness. The best definition of sin that I know is radical self-centeredness. And apart from Christ being the Lord and the life of a person, that's what people do. That's what we do. They're doing the best they can with what they have to work with. And why could Jesus say that? Because in every place those things were happening to him, he was beholding always the Lord in front of him. He knew they weren't in control of his life. They weren't in control of his destiny. The Father was. And even though the Father didn't put it in their heart to do those things, and they're meaning it for evil, God, the Father, is using it for good. He's propelling me towards his predetermined plan for me. And so he was free to say, Father, forgive them. He was free to bless them. Like Joseph did. He comforted his brothers. He not only was not mad at them, he not only did not want justice to come at them, he wanted to comfort them. He said, I'm here to bring life to you. Aren't you glad that Jesus, by his stripes, we're healed? That in striping him, his response from the cross was what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. That was an important part of the redemptive process. You need to understand that. That's not just arbitrarily put in there as part of the story. At that point, he said, Father, get them. Give them what they deserve. At that point, the redemptive process would have stopped. But he said, Father, forgive them. Bless them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. They're doing the best they can with what they have to work with. And he could say that because the whole time he was not focused on what they did, how they hurt him, how they took things from him, how they robbed him, how they mistreated him, how they lied about him, betrayed him, disappointed him. He just kept beholding the Father. He just knew the Father, who was full of foreknowledge, was working out his plan and was using it all. So why would he be mad at somebody who's being used as an instrument to speed along the predetermined plan? In every place, I remember years ago, I was at the beach when my sons were little. And my oldest son, who's awesome, he was a handful. He was the hyper kid who's kind of in your grill all the time and misbehave. And so we had a trailer, and we were setting up this trailer. And the first day setting up, there's all these little details. And I think Wood was, I don't know, maybe 4 or 5 years old. And he was just horrible. I mean, trying to get stuff. I mean, you couldn't get anything done. It took hours and hours, so it should have taken about 30 minutes. It was awful. And by the end of the day, I was like a nervous wreck from just dealing with him and, you know, yada, yada, yada. I wouldn't trust the Lord with it. So later that night, I'm sitting on the beach, and I'm going, Lord, change him. I said, God, we're on vacation now for like 10 days. This is going to be hell. I said, Lord, he does this, and he does this. He likes to argue, yada, 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 yada. Now, I loved him. He had like the biggest heart, but he's like, man, he argues with me about everything. Lord, change him. And then the Lord said, he's not the problem. I thought, what? And I went down the list again. He does this, and he acts like this, he does this. And he said, he's not your problem, you are. As a matter of fact, I'm wanting to use his behavior, which I don't excuse. I'm going to change him. I'm going to work with him. But I'm trying to use his behavior to set you free. Oh, what? He said, you need to start responding to me and not his behavior. Because I'm trying to teach you how to draw deeper from the grace that's yours in me in this situation. So that similar situations like that in the future, people might be aggravating or do all that kind of stuff. You don't respond out of your own fallenness, but you've learned to drink deep from the well that I am your victory here. I am your patience. I am your joy. You hear what I'm saying? And so that set me free. And I had to ask, I had to just own my sin and realize that I'd gotten my eyes off of him, who was using everything that I might become like Christ. Not wasting anything. I'd gotten my eyes off of him and that. And I got my eyes on the situation or the person, which causes resentment. You hear me? Jesus never did that. So it was easy for him to say, Father, bless them. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And this one last scripture, and then we'll end. This is from Acts chapter 4. I mean, to Acts chapter 8, I'm sorry. This is the story of Stephen. And Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin, and he's just speaking the truth about what who Jesus was and how they rejected him and all that kind of stuff, rebuking them. And then it says in verse 54, and when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? Abiding in Christ. Drawing from the life of Christ. Because what's the Holy Spirit come to do? To emphasize Jesus in us. To make all that Jesus is real to us and real through us. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently at the people, at the gnashing of teeth, at their anger. I don't know what gnashing of teeth looks like, but I don't think it was a lot of fun. But he gazed beyond that, always beholding the Lord before him. He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The ability to look beyond human behavior and to see the glory of God. Keep your finger there. Acts chapter 8. Well, Acts chapter 7, one of those. I was just testing your prophetic anointing. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. This is what Romans 5 says. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Man, I'm standing in grace everywhere I go. So are you. But do we receive it? And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. What's the hope in? The glory of God. He said, I rejoice in hope in the glory of God. And when I go through tribulations, I'm rejoicing in the hope, this is all going to result in the glory of God. I'm going to keep my eyes on the glory of God, not what they're doing, not what's happening. Somehow, the glory of God is going to come out of this. It's going to work together for my good, and the glory of God is going to win out in the end. And so instead of looking at them and focusing on how they were acting towards him, he kept gazing into heaven, beholding the glory of God, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I mean, he's already seeing. Hey, I'm about to be received. This guy's standing. I'm about to be received in his presence. It doesn't get any better than that. Never. Never let the devil threaten you with heaven. Do you hear me? People who are scared to die, like, that's ridiculous. Never let the devil threaten you with heaven. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears. Didn't hear a word he said. Didn't hear anything. Didn't want to hear it. You ever had people like that in your life? who couldn't hear you tell them how much it hurt what they did to you, who covered their ears. That's when it's easy to get bitter, isn't it? They cried out with a loud voice, covered their eyes, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was later going to Paul, named Paul. You think God knew what he was doing? And when they went on stoning Stephen, as he called upon the Lord, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, loud enough so they all could hear him, "Do not hold this sin against them." What? That sounds like who? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Not only was he not bitter at them, he said, "Father, don't hold this sin against them." How is he able to do that? Because he was looking intently into heaven. He was seeing the glory of God, not what was happening to him. How is he able to do that? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Out of his union with Christ, in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, from that place, in Christ's place, in union with Jesus and the heart of Jesus, in oneness with Jesus, he extended, he acted just like Jesus. And it wasn't an act. It came out of him remembering who he was. He was in Christ. And from Christ, he said, "Father, do not hold this sin against them." All that was to say this. A lot of the things that's going to happen this weekend for a lot of people, a lot of what we call inner healing is about forgiving others. Forgiving yourself, but I think we covered that in the last day or so. If God's not mad at you, and if God won't condemn you, who do you think you are? You're a better judge than he is? He said, "Don't be condemned. Go your way. Go your way." But forgiving others, the only way to do that is being remembering who you are in Christ and look beyond what people have done and go, "You know, Lord, you didn't cause any of this, but you're causing it all to work together for good that I might be able to experience more fully Jesus living his life in me and through me." He gave Stephen an opportunity to manifest Christ-likeness. This wasn't Stephen trying to be like Christ. This was Stephen manifesting Christ-likeness and saying the same words, "Lord, I'm going to see the glory of God through all this. They're not robbing me of anything. My life's not in their hands, never was. My destiny's not in their hands, never was. Don't hold the sin against them, Lord. Bless them, Lord." Joseph comforted them and said, "I was sent here to bless you." Stephen is saying the same thing. He's saying the same thing. "Whatever you're doing to me doesn't rob me of anything. And I just want to love you. I just bless you. You haven't cost me anything. I bless you. You're just being used. You don't know what you're doing, but God knows what he's doing with what you're doing. So I just bless you." And because of that disposition, the most important figure in the 2,000 years of the New Testament people, Stephen, God used him in the way he responded in a life of a guy named Saul, who wrote most of the New Testament, who walking along the Damascus Road, Jesus speaks to him and says, "Why do you continue to kick against the goads?" What does he mean? Why do you keep resisting what's going on in your conscience? What was going on in his conscience? A man named Stephen, who exhibited something while being stoned to death that he had never seen before. Ever. And he couldn't get past that testimony. And his life was transformed. because Stephen didn't want justice, didn't want them to get it. They need to understand how much they've hurt me. They need to own their stuff, man. I'm not going to forgive them until they own their stuff. Is that what Jesus said at the cross? Is that what Stephen said? Well, somebody needs to be punished for what they've done. I hate to break it to you, but somebody was. And his name is Jesus. That doesn't seem fair. Doesn't seem fair he was punished for what you've done wrong either, is it? You can't have it both ways. Everything anybody's ever done wrong has been punished in the person of Jesus. Don't ask for that. It's already happened. In Christ, in union with you, Lord, I can extend forgiveness. But the truth is, Lord, there's nothing to forgive. They haven't robbed me of anything. I tell you what, Lord, I don't want to give this. I just got to extend forgiveness. Oh, Lord, help me forgive. Lord, I just want to love them and say, God, bless them. Bless them. I've got nothing to resent. Bless them, Lord. Okay? You'll have opportunities this weekend. The Holy Spirit's already beginning to bring up names of people who've robbed you, who've hurt you, who've taken from you, who've mistreated you, who've disappointed you. And unforgiveness and bitterness is the great thief, not them. Okay? All righty.